Good morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we come together today. We thank you for your love and your kindness toward us. Father, your word commands us not to neglect your love, not to neglect your justice, not to neglect the house of the Lord, and also not to neglect the word of the Lord. So, Father, we just ask that our hearts and ears would be focused on the word of the Lord this morning, that we would see what you're doing in the earth and hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been doing a series on the blood of Jesus, and this sermon this morning, what I'd like to do is show you what the blood of Jesus has purchased for us. This is one of the doctrines of the faith. What does it mean to be begotten? And so before we do that, we're going to read our proclamation on the blood. So if you have your card, I don't know, are we also posting that on the overheads as well? If not, if you have your card in front of us, let's read it together. I testify to Satan personally as to what the word says the blood does for me. Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the hand of the devil. Through the blood of Jesus, all my sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses me from all sin. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, made holy, set apart to God. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, redeemed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Satan has no place in me, no power over me, through the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start this morning looking at some bad Hollywood theology, but it tells us something when we look at what's coming out of Hollywood. So I'd like to look at this whole Da Vinci Code thing. Did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene, who they have as a prostitute, and did they have children, and are they wandering the earth, and what would these God children look like? And so here's the thing. This is the bad theology. They connect John 7, where the woman caught in sin was redeemed by Christ, with John 8, where Mary Magdalene was set free of seven demons. Now, when you had scripturally a demon in Scripture, that means that you were mentally ill. So several of the women that supported Jesus in his ministry, Joanna, which was the wife of Cusa, who was the head of Herod's household, she followed Christ. She had one demon. Susanna also had one demon. And Mary supported Jesus and followed him, and she had seven demons. Now, when you had a demon in Scripture, it meant you were mentally ill. To have seven demons means you were completely insane. Okay, now, I don't know much about prostitution, but I don't think she would have made a good prostitute being completely insane, but this is the theology coming out of Hollywood. But here's the thing. Man is looking for the descendants in Christ and what they would look like. Look no further. It's not about the physical DNA of Christ passed down to some descendants that might be wandering in the earth through bad theology. It's about the spiritual DNA that we're given once we're saved. Okay? So what we also, what we don't know about Mary is we don't know her age. We don't know her marital status. She could have been married. Okay? We don't know anything about her past except that she was completely insane. Now, this whole idea of Mary being a prostitute comes from the fact that she was called Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is a reference to where she lived or was born, which was Magdala. Just like Jesus of Nazareth refers to him being from Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem, he resided in Nazareth. So Mary Magdalene means she was from Magdala, which was a shipping port on the Sea of Galilee. And here's how the bad theology progresses. In about 324 AD, the Catholic Church started Magdalene homes, which were homes that would minister to prostitutes to get them off the streets, to minister to their needs, and so forth. Very good ministry, but there again, they connected Mary Magdalene and said, well, she must have been a prostitute if these were named after her. So she probably gets a bad rap in Hollywood, but obviously, because she was freed of seven demons, can you imagine being completely insane and all of a sudden being normal? She not only knew Jesus as Savior, but as Prince of Peace. Think about that. God wants you to know him as Prince of Peace. But the other thing it says to me is people are hungry to find the children of God. Well, why aren't we sharing with them that, hey, look no further. You can be a child of God as well, okay? So I think that's the takeaway, is this fascination really is a hidden hunger in this generation, and we're seeing that in many aspects in the young people, okay? So what I want to look at is the doctrine of the begotten, which is kind of an old English word, but it's a true translation of what we see in the Hebrew, okay? Many of your modern translations will not use that word, and it kind of waters down what it means to us as believers, okay? It's a very important doctrine to grasp onto. So I want to start with Romans 10:9. Because we need to realize that Jesus was literally raised in spirit, soul, and body from the dead. In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very important verse when we're leading people to Christ. This word raised, God raised him, literally means to awaken or arouse from sleep, disease, or death to a standing position. Okay, so if you're lying down, whether you're asleep or dead, and Jesus was dead in the grave, right, 3 days, he was literally brought and raised to life. That's the doctrine of our faith. He was literally raised in spirit, soul, and body. In 1 Corinthians 15:13 to 18, we see again that the physical resurrection of Jesus is foundational to our faith and to our witnessing. In verse 13 it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So the physical resurrection of Christ is foundational to our faith, to our salvation, to our life in Christ. Okay? I want to start looking at this doctrine of begetting by going to Matthew chapter 1 and looking at the first 17 verses. Okay? We're not going to read all of this, but it starts out in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew, in writing his gospel, is writing to the Hebrew mind. He's trying to reach the people of God, right? Eventually the gospel is open to everybody, the Gentiles. But Matthew is particularly trying to reach the Hebrew mind to show that Jesus is the Christ. So he starts with Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, and it goes on and on and on. Down, we're going to skip way down to verse 16, because we don't need to go through all the lineage of Christ. But at verse 16 it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now, in every situation, you will see that the father begets the child. It's a fathering word, and children are born of women. They're begotten by fathers, but they're born of women. And so Scripture's very specific here that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. He did not beget Jesus. And so, but it does say of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And then Matthew finishes up in 17. This is very important now. In 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. So in all this genealogy, he's listing groups of 14, and there's three groups of 14. Now, to the Hebrew mind, this means something. To us, we've lost it unless we understand the Hebrew mind. In the Hebrew mind, 14 is the number of the king. Okay? Number three is the number of God. So by having three groups, generations of 14, you now have the God King. The God King is now with us. The God King has been born. The God King is now with us. Very important doctrine that Matthew was trying to reach the Hebrew mind. Very important to us to understand that the God King has come. Okay? So, again, as we look at begetting, we want to remember this is a fathering term. Okay, and like begets like. So a bull begets a bull. A fish begets a fish. Okay, so the nature of the father is always passed to the son or the child, son or daughter. Okay, because it's a fathering term. And you will always see, have you ever heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Okay. Generally refers to the father a lot of times. Just give you a little history in our family. Matthew, my son, is a very interesting child. When he was just 6, 7 years old, he and Robbie, the neighbor next door, were always, they were in it. Okay? And Matthew and Robbie, I come home one day and I hear this hammering down in my basement, and I go in and I find my nice claw hammer with one of the claws broken off. How do you break off a steel claw on a claw hammer, a good claw hammer? My favorite claw hammer, right? And I said, "What are you guys doing?" And they're in my workshop chopping on the concrete. They said, "Well, we're digging to China." And they got about that far, you know, digging to China. But they were smart enough not to start at ground level. They at least went, you know, got themselves 8 or 9 feet of, you know, head start. But they were digging to China. Well, that's me. See, I was an adventurer. I was always out in nature in the woods. I was one of the few people that knew a floating bog in our area, because when you walk on a floating bog, your last step was always disappearing behind you. And I actually found a guy lost out there one time, and he was in a panic. And I led him back to where he could get his car again, because you could just wander in circles in this place and be lost forever. So Matthew wanted to be an adventurer like his dad. I would go down into caves collecting bats in college. I mean, he knew I was an adventurer. But he also knew I was always down in the workshop fixing things. And so one day he comes to me, again, about 6, 7 years old, elementary school. He says, "Dad, I want to invent stuff." "Well, okay, what do you want to invent?" Well, I think I need to invent something so that when I'm sick, Mom can come get me. All right, everybody's going to appreciate this. I said, okay, I'll help you build it. What do we got to do with this thing? He said, well, it's got to have a red light on it. Okay, right? Every warning device has a red light. And it's got to make a sound so that Mom can hear me. So we went to Radio Shack and we bought the parts and I helped him put it together so that we could make this device. And the first time he gets sick, he knows that he needs Mom, so what's he do? He hits the device. Now, when you start doing this about three or four times in a couple minutes and Mom's coming back and forth from the kitchen, what's Mom's reaction, right? She immediately took this away from him. But Matthew's a builder and a fixer, so he started out in his career building server rooms for a larger computer company, and now he's moved into programming and he's an IT engineer. But again, the apple, or in some cases the nut, does not fall far from the tree. So again, you'll see that in our nature, we don't fall far from the tree either, from God. Okay, we are very much beholding the nature of God. So we're going to look, we're going to move now from genealogy to Jesus being the only Son of God, and there's a number of scriptures that reinforce this. The first prophecy we find is in Psalm 2:7. It says, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, I beget you with the same substance. Acts 13:33 shows the fulfillment. It says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it was written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. So you go from there to Hebrews 5:5. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And also he says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was begotten. He was also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. John 1:4, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So again, the only begotten. The only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. But it transitions from there. We move on now and we see after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he's not the only begotten, he's the first begotten. Now, if you're the first, that implies there's more after that, right? So let's look at Jesus, the first begotten of the dead. We'll see that in Hebrews 1:5-6. That Jesus is the first begotten and that he should be worshipped, rightfully so. So it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. So the angels weren't begotten, but Jesus Christ was the first begotten, okay, because this is post-resurrection. Writer of Hebrews is trying to, again, make a new point about being begotten. In Revelation 1:4-6, we see that Jesus is the first begotten of the dead and the faithful witness. It says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace be unto you, and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. and has made us kings and priests. What's he made us? Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So now Jesus is not the only begotten, but he is the first begotten Son, the first begotten of many witnesses, hopefully faithful witnesses, just like Jesus is the faithful witness. We are also that faithful witness in the earth. So it's very important that we look at the only begotten Son, the first begotten of the dead. So now, how do we as believers become begotten of God, the children of God, sons and daughters of God? This is the next transition we're going to look at in Scripture. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We'll see that we're begotten by his mercy and through the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So again, begotten, the same word, okay, to beget. Okay, so we are begotten into a living hope by his abundant mercy. So we are begotten with the same nature of God that Jesus Christ had. Your father's DNA is within you. Now, we all have a physical father DNA, but more importantly, we have a spiritual DNA of our Heavenly Father. Think about that. Let that sink in for a moment. This is the reason why Scripture says we will not only do the same things as Jesus Christ, but we will do greater things. Because, see, you don't have a different Holy Spirit than me. You don't have a different Holy Spirit. You don't have a different... We're all the same Holy Spirit. Okay, and we're going to see that in a moment here in Scripture. It's laid out for us. But it's important to know that we're begotten through God's abundant mercy. Thank God for his abundant mercy. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what the blood of Jesus appropriates for us. And that we're kept by the power of God through faith. So God keeps us. In James 1, 16 through 18, we see that the Word makes us begotten sons of God. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Again, I'm using the King James in a lot of verses here because the King James uses this word, beget, because it's an important doctrine. If I were to use some of the modern translations, you'll see this really watered down, and it'll be quite ho-ho, like Scripture wants you to know you're not just saved. Thank God for salvation. Thank God that we're saved by his grace, that we don't have to face eternal judgment, that we don't have to go to hell, and that heaven awaits us. Okay, that's just the beginning. The important part of salvation beyond that point is we have the same nature of God to be his ambassadors here in the earth without shame and with great power and with great boldness. And so we are begotten. We are begotten by God's will because it pleases God to give us his nature. God is pleased to put his nature in you. Say that with me. God is pleased to put his nature in me. It pleases God the Father to know that he can beget you and put his nature within you. He trusts you with his nature. Think about that. He trusts you with his nature. In Deuteronomy 11, we see an important concept. Fix these words of mine in your heart, send minds, tie them as a symbol on your hands, and bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. An important concept, particularly that fathers would disciple their children continually in their homes, talking about Scripture, daily reading Scripture, asking them how their day went, relating Scripture to how their day went, helping them solve problems with the Scripture, helping them to see God's plan working through their life. Here's how important this is, but also how rare it is. Matthew is in a church, about 700 people, maybe 250 to maybe 300 are children. They had 100 babies born in the church last year. These are all young people on the edge of Purdue's campus that are being saved out of college, getting married, and settling in Lafayette, Indiana. On a Sunday morning, the pastor said, "How many of you were raised in a home where the Word of God was discussed continually? Scripture was read daily. You were discipled along the way. The nature of the home was continually about the Scripture of God." Five children, five men, five people raised their hands. Matthew was one of five. Think about how rare that is. But also what it says to me, that there's a generation. This church is hungry. They started with 40 people. How many, 6 years ago or 7 years ago? Probably more like 10 years ago, they started with 40 people and they're up to about 700 young people. There's a generation that's hungry for the nature of God, and they're willing to be discipled in a way that now they can pass on what they're so hungry for to their children. A hungry generation. The harvest is ready, says the Lord. So how do we act once we have the begotten nature of God? Let's look at John chapter 5, verse 1. We'll see that the begotten of Christ also love the begotten body of believers of Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So a lot of people remember the last part. Well, if we're children of God, we keep his commandments. But if we're children of God and we are truly begotten with the nature of God the Father within us, we love the family of God. That's why when I talk to you, I don't talk disrespectful, because the Father's spiritual DNA is in you. I don't yell at you. I don't curse at you, because that would be like yelling and cursing at God. Why would I do that? The people of God act differently than the people of the world. At least they should. So how we speak, how we act towards each other, will be a sign to the world around us. That's why God can make you the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because he has begotten you. He has totally changed you. Your past does not define you. This is an important phrase. I want you to say it with me. My past does not define me. Because, see, you were born again. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And now every day is a new opportunity for the nature of God, his DNA, to totally change us, mature us, make us act differently, to do the works that he wants us to do in the earth with the gifts that he has given us. And so we are the temple of the Holy Spirit when we are begotten. It says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Because the begotten had that same nature. So as we come together, we come together with that same nature of the Father when there's a multiplication effect, an exponential effect. It's not just linear, it's exponential, right? If one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000. It's exponential. So God wants us to assemble together. So let's see how powerful the begotten nature of God is when we assemble. Let's look at Isaiah first, who will prophesy this for the end days. It says in Isaiah 59:19 that we're a standard against the enemy's flood. It says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Who's that standard? The begotten of God. Those that are filled with his nature are now that standard that will defeat the flood. They will defeat the flood. In Hebrews 10:24-25, we see that we're not supposed to stay at home in our comfy beds. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day is approaching? Okay, the last days. There's trouble for the world coming, not trouble for his church, but trouble for the world. It's called the Great Tribulation, the last days. But we're not to stay home, especially in those last days. We're to come together, we're to assemble ourselves to do what? To love and exhort one another. "Hey, Gabe, you're doing a great job. Really appreciate you, brother. You know, really appreciate you, sister, what you're doing. Thank you for your encouragement, you know. Go get them. Keep it up." Okay, this is why we're called to assemble, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The scripture talks about the great falling away in the last days. Well, we're seeing that. A lot of people feel comfy staying at home. Well, I can just maybe do a little devotion or maybe watch somebody on TV or, you know. That's only going to happen if I physically can't make it to church, right? As long as I'm physically able to get to church, I'm coming to exhort you, to love you, to encourage you. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we see that God's will is more important than our will. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." You are not your own. I want to talk to you a little bit about this perspective, because this whole concept of begetting was very important in my testimony and my early walk with God. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15:31-32. Actually, 32. "If I found wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's where God found me in 1973. I was pretty hopeless. I was looking at life, I said, well, okay, I'm at Cornell. Usually it's under pressure when God gets to you, right? Well, at Cornell, I was a valedictorian, and at Cornell, everybody's either a valedictorian or a salutatorian, and you're under a lot of pressure. Now, the curve's much tougher than it was in high school. And so much so that we had 4 suicides a year. There was this huge gorge at Cornell, 300-foot drop to a slate bed with about 4 inches of water. So if you jumped off 300 feet and fell 30 stories to your death, you know, when you hit that rock, you're gone. And that's how hopeless and how much under pressure kids would be that they couldn't face the world, that they'd commit suicide with the pressure. And so I'm thinking, man, is this all life's about? Man, you go to college, you get a job, you know, you have bills. You know, what's the life purpose? That's where I was. In freshman biology, there were 1,500 kids, and in freshman chemistry, there was 900 of us. And so out of the 1,500 in biology and 900, the professors started their class out, only 25 to 50% of you will go on to your sophomore year because they had to weed us out. There was only so many that could graduate. So the pressure's on, man, the pressure's on. Well, why are we under this pressure, you know? And so it was actually through a wonderful brother in the fraternity that had the joy of the Lord. Think about that, a happy Christian with the good news bubbling out of him. And I thought, that's what I want. And within a few months, I went to Brother Mark and I said, Mark, I want what you have. I grew up Catholic. I kind of know that God is very real, that he loves me. I don't know anything after that. But I know there's something that you have that I don't have. Can we be that happy that somebody would say to us, I want what you have? I think so. That's happened a number of times in my life. I love it when somebody says, I want what you have. So I was saved at 19. Some of you have an earlier start than I got at being saved. But God can redeem the time, thank God. But one of the more important verses to me after, you know, God loves me, he saved me, okay, was 1 Corinthians 6:17. This is very important. This should be highlighted in your Bible. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's where it got to me. I'm not only begotten, but I have the same Holy Spirit that lived in Jesus Christ. It's not some spirit within me. It's God's Holy Spirit. That changed my whole perspective of the Christian life. And from 1978, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit 5 years after salvation. From 78 to 81, I had 3 prophetic words that I'd be a teacher. And again, I'm just learning the Word of God, right? So I'm thinking, well, hallelujah, I'm going to be a teacher someday. I get to Indiana in 1981, and my pastor over in La Porte has the 3rd prophetic word. I see God's going to make you a teacher. So, and after service, he comes up to me and says, I really believe what I prophesied. He said, you're going to be teaching in the next 30 days. And I'm like, whoa. I've only been baptized in the Holy Spirit for about 3 years. I've been learning to hear the voice of God, raised under a very good ministry. I said, well, what am I going to teach on? He said, whatever God gives you. He narrowed it right down, right? Whatever God gives you. But fortunately, I'd been taught to hear the voice of God. And for those of you that are not going through ministering spiritual gifts, it's a very important class. To learn to hear the voice of God is foundational to what God's going to do in your life. So I was taught to hear the voice of God. And so I went on from there. But I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that our faith is not vain, that we are begotten of the Father just like Jesus, and that I would do signs, wonders, and miracles to this very hungry generation that was before me, that I was in. But in Luke 2:49, God challenged me one day. It says, and he said to them, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? This is when Jesus was a child, right? And he left his parents and he was off in the temple. And they went looking for him, and they finally found him in the temple. Well, I'm about my Father's business. I have his begotten nature. Well, I was raised in my Father's business, literally. we were dry cleaners and laundromats and stuff, and I followed my dad all. I knew what it was like to be in a family business, serving my father. And yet God challenges me. Well, that means I should be about my spiritual father's business. So what does that mean to me? Well, as a goal-oriented person, I made these goals and have achieved these goals. I thought, well, if Jesus could save many, but he at least saved 12, I ought to be able to at least save 12 people personally, lead them to Christ. And I ought to be able to disciple 12 to maturity. Okay, now, children, family, brothers, sisters, people around you, they all count. Okay, but who are you leading to Christ? Who are you discipling? And when I was a teacher, okay, one of the key things a brother in the Lord said to me one day, he said, living things reproduce themselves. Living things reproduce themselves. So we reproduce other believers in Christ. But as a teacher, that's my gifting. I don't know what your gifting is, but your gifting should be reproduced in other. Okay, so one of the young men I led to the Lord in the 80s also became a teacher and has mentored and led men's groups and taught down in Texas for years. And Matthew's my other teacher. So think about that. What is your gifting? One of the things that we ought to be reproducing is hope and joy. Okay, can that be one of your goals? Let's reproduce hope and joy in others. Okay, because there's a generation out there that has no hope, no joy, and they're wondering how to pay the bills. Is that all there is to life? We will be that standard against the flood. The flood is coming. Which side of the flood will you be on? If you're not saved, we invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and the Savior this morning. But you are, if you are saved, you know which side of the flood you are on. But we need to be about the Father's business. And we have the same Holy Spirit within us to help us do that. That's a nice thing. We don't have to do it in our own strength. We have the power of God within us to help us do those things. So, being older gives you a kind of a different perspective. You know, when you're just starting out, it's all, you know, before you. But I've been living a dream for 38 years. I've been sharing and sowing seed for 42 years, but for 38 years, I've been able to teach and preach the gospel. What a joy. What a joy. I've also been tithing since 1977, Gabe. We talked a little bit about this. And see, I'm an all-in sort of guy. When I saw Scripture, I either believe it or I don't believe it, right? And I'm an all-in sort of guy. And God, back in the 1977, when I was young, deep in debt, 3 months behind on my rent, the pastor talks about tithing. He talked about being on the 90-10 plan with God. 10% belongs to God. God blesses the other 90% so that our needs are met.
Right.
Not a bad plan, right? So next Sunday I started tithing, never looked back. Didn't have to worry about tithing because it's not about me doing it. It's about the nature of God doing it through me. See, I look around at some of the friends that I work with in business, and in addition to, let's say, a nice house like we have, they'll have a cottage, they'll have a boat, they have all these things. But I'd rather build the kingdom of God and tithe than have all those things. What are you going to do with the things? You can't take the things with you. But I'd rather build the kingdom of God. I was also $33,000 in debt with my college debt at that time and 3 months behind on my rent. God has a sense of humor, let me tell you. We are ambassadors for God. Let's get that within our spirit. We are ambassadors. not set under our own power, with the power and authority of the Heavenly Father, with His Holy Spirit within us, to counsel us, teach us, comfort us, and to give us boldness and power to share good news with a world that wants to hear good news. So will the blood of Jesus move you to be about the Father's business? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and your mercy over us. Thank you that your abundant mercy reached out to us and found us worthy, trustworthy to be begotten of you, that your spiritual nature would be planted within us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as ambassadors for Christ here in the earth, so that we could reach out and touch others with the same joy, the same hope that we received. Help us, Father, not to keep that just to ourselves, but let that joy and hope overflow within us that we might reach others. In Jesus' name, amen.